Before we get into today's podcast, I want to offer you a powerful free resource. Many Christians have been taught that the goal of our faith is to simply leave earth and go up to heaven. But what if that's not the full story? In his remarkable book, God's Homecoming, N.T. Wright traces the sweeping biblical promise that God is not abandoning this world, he is renewing it. From Genesis to Revelation, Scripture tells the story not of us going up to God, but of God coming down to dwell with us. We're offering you a free digital excerpt so you can explore this hope-filled vision for yourself. Download it today at premierinsight.org/resources. That's premierinsight.org/resources. And now, here's today's podcast.
You're listening to Unbelievable with Justin Brierley.
I'm Ruth Jackson, part of the Unbelievable team, and you are listening to a special edition of the show. A few weeks ago, we launched an extra midweek podcast. So every week, as well as the normal episode of Unbelievable, we will be introducing you to a programme from the archives. The episode you are about to hear was first broadcast on Premier Christian Radio on the 24th of January 2009. It's the second part of two programmes which features two biblical lecturers, Christian Michael Bird and non-Christian James Crossley. They take a look at some of the historical questions around how the Christian faith got started.
Unbelievable with Justin Brierley.
And my guests are Michael Bird and James Crossley. Joining me again, they were with me last week as we started a two-part programme looking at the origins of Christianity. That's the area that they are both, if you like, experts in. But one is a Christian looking at it, the other is not a Christian. They've written a book together called How Did Christianity Begin? A Believer and Non-Believer Examine the Evidence. If you haven't already ordered your copy, why not go online and get hold of it? It's really interesting discussion. If you're into this sort of area of, you know, whether Christianity, if you like, has a kind of record that shows that it really is based on the events that historically evangelical Christians have said it is, then you'll find the arguments to and fro really interesting, as I have in reading it in the last week or so. Again, that's How Did Christianity Begin? A Believer and Non-Believer Examine the Evidence. Bird and Crossley, the authors. They're with me again in the studio as we look at some more of the bits and pieces that you disagree over in the sort of the way you approach this. I mean, what came across, I think, very much last week, guys, was that you're starting from different standpoints. And to some extent, that is always going to have an effect on what counts as a valid explanation for anything. We're going to look, firstly, at did Paul think that Jesus was God? And thinking about that, you, Michael, do believe that Jesus is God.
Yeah.
Does that, therefore, automatically put a spin on the way you look at the other people, the early Christians, the early writers, and what they thought? Do when you read Paul talking about something, you read into it, therefore, God, whereas maybe James, you, not having that sort of bias, as it were, are prepared to entertain other alternatives. What do you think about that, Michael?
Well, I would say that the best way to explain the way I read Paul, the Gospels, indeed the whole New Testament, the Bibles, I read it sympathetically. Is that I'm sympathetic to the beliefs, the worldview, the commands and exhortations that these authors are making. I wouldn't say I necessarily read it uncritically, because I'm still willing to look at the hard historical questions, and I have to, because as long as I believe that God has revealed himself in history, thus it is to historical study we must go. And we've got to try to understand what the New Testament is teaching us, what are the sources behind it, what does it mean in its context, and what impact do these writings have on Christians in the first few centuries.
Okay, James, just before we go into, you know, the full discussion on this, I mean, do you feel that the origins of Christianity, they're obviously in Paul, but the belief that God, that Jesus was God, was actually even later than that, that it was somehow, I don't know, when things were formalised later on. Things like Nicaea, you know, kind of crystallised creeds.
I think that's floating around and that sort of thing. I mean, as Mike said last week, that's, you know, fair enough. Yes, that is the crystallisation of a lot of these things. But, I mean, I think Paul does push it hard, and it only takes someone like the people behind John's Gospel to take it that extra step in their case, in the situation of conflict with the Jewish community. I mean, I think there are a whole host of reasons why we get the deification, the strong making of Jesus with God. You know, I do think it possibly does have its roots in Jesus, in one sense. Jesus is an exorcist, Jesus has his authority from God and all this. And then the resurrection appearances, with whatever we make of them, clearly they believe Jesus was some kind of heavenly kind of figure, whether he's bodily raised or whatever. And then Paul is pushing this harder and harder. We've got other Jewish views coming in of elevated figures and so on. And then I think it's a context of John's Gospel. Then the Christians go on and formulate what they formulate and so on. But
We'll come to a response on that in just a moment, Michael. But Michael Bird is our Christian in the studio this afternoon, and James Crossley, our non-believer. And as I say, we're just going to get sort of a run-through of some of the arguments and the dialogue that goes on in the book they've written together on this whole aspect of how did Christianity begin? What were the roots of Christianity? What did the first Christians actually believe about God and Jesus? Is it effectively the same as what the church believes now? And this is a sort of fundamental questions. If Paul didn't believe Jesus was actually God, you know, where does that leave Christianity today? It leaves big questions. And so obviously there are good reasons why Christians need to be able to ask, well, what is the evidence that Paul did believe that? That's one of the things we'll be tackling. We'll also be looking at the Gospels and their account of Jesus and his ministry, etc. And how, as Christians, we look at those and the differences and what they were trying to say, and whether this is problematic again for a kind of the view of Jesus that most Christians hold today. Again, two interesting different positions that we'll hear from our guests in the programme today. So do join us again in just a couple of minutes' time for this programme.
You're listening to Unbelievable on Premier Christian Radio.
Continuing this discussion on how did Christianity begin, with two lecturers in the New Testament. One is a Christian, the other not. They are Michael Bird and James Crossley. Asking in this part of the programme, did the Apostle Paul believe that Jesus was God? Now, it's worth, I suppose, for starters, saying that sometimes, you know, Christians come at the Bible as though absolutely everything is spelled out in detail, you know. And I don't know whether you kind of see that as slightly an error, Michael, because as it's been pointed out many times, the word Trinity doesn't actually crop up in the Bible anyway. It's rather something that Christians, if you like, have formed the expression of from the different aspects of the New Testament, etc. And so we shouldn't, I suppose, be going to the Bible and just expecting it to kind of, you know, find the doctrines that we may see in our church charter sort of somewhere else in the Bible, word for word there. I mean, how do you approach that kind of issue?
The important thing to remember is that God's revelation, that is the New Testament, it's not a systematic theology textbook. It doesn't come with all these dot points of everything Christians have to believe and have believed. It gives us, at the end of the day, a story. We have the story of Jesus. The story of the church is a continuation of the story of Israel. And we have, in many senses, windows into the world of the first Christians by looking at the stories they told about Jesus, looking at the letters they wrote to one another, looking at their hopes for the future when you come to the Apocalypse of John. And what the early Christians are doing are beginning that theological process. It's kind of like a bomb has gone off, and people are asking, well, what is it that has actually happened? And, you know, they don't have the whole thing sorted out, you know, 2 minutes after Pentecost. Mm. They're still having to work out among themselves with no few debates and arguments and councils and agreements. And that process has certainly begun in the New Testament. And if you like, the New Testament gives us the basis, the framework and the building block. But that was built upon in the later church. And that's when you see the direction towards some of the confessions made in Nicaea and Chalcedon, all asking the question, what has God done in Jesus Christ and in the life of his people?
And do you see that kind of, if you like, progression in Paul's writings, where, in a sense, he is also kind of coming to terms with what theologically this means if Jesus rose from the dead and etc.?
Certainly, I mean, you know, Paul did not have the 39 articles downloaded into his head, you know, 2 minutes after he saw the risen Jesus on the road to Damascus. He himself had to work out what was going on. And you can see, a growth in Paul's theology when he has to think about matters such as, you know, well, do Gentiles have to adopt the law? How do we proclaim Jesus, you know, as being the exalted Savior and the one in whom God is known and experienced? So you see that in Paul as well. But one thing I think we definitely do see in Paul, indeed before Paul and very early, is this belief that Jesus participates in the very identity of God, but without compromising the oneness of God that was standard in Jewish monotheism, which was then appropriated by Christians and combined with their beliefs in Christ. One thing I would have to take issue with James is that he seems intent on indicting Paul and the synoptic authors because they are not John. What I want to say is you can proclaim and believe that Jesus is God, even if you're using different language and vocabulary to that which you have in the fourth evangelist. I mean, we really should cut to the chase here and go straight to Philippians 2. This, I think, is one of the clearest passages in the New Testament where we see, you know, Jesus being part of the identity of God. And the person of God must be defined as God the Father and God the Son.
Can you quote, just for those who maybe... I can't immediately call to mind Philippians 2, but the passage that you're referring to.
But it talks about, you know, having the same mind as Christ, who, though he was in the form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very form of a servant, and so forth as the hymn goes.
And so this is, for you, a very clear indication of equality with God, of pre-existence, of Jesus God, as well as Jesus man.
It's very, you know, well, let me be honest, and some people will take it differently. Some will say, well, you know, Paul is talking about Jesus in very elevated terms, as you may talk of other sort of, you know, quasi-semi-divine beings, as some Jewish authors could do. But I think it certainly goes beyond that, particularly when he talks about being in the form of God, having equality with God. Now, some people have tried to compare this with how Adam is depicted in Genesis 3, how he was being, you know, how he wanted to be like God, and that was the fear, he better not eat of the fruit, otherwise he will become like God, knowing good and evil. But it's not what we find at all in Philippians chapter 2. He wasn't simply like God, in fact, it's he became like humanity. So if there's any taking on likeness, it is the taking on that of human form, which is then contrasted to his pre-existent being. And he did not grasp after equality. Rather, equality is something that he already had. And what is more, and this is the point of the Christ hymn, he did not regard his equality with God as excusing him from the task of redemptive suffering. Rather, he saw it as uniquely qualifying him for that unique role. And certainly when you get to the end of that wonderful and beautiful Christ hymn in Philippians 2, it says, you know, and therefore God has exalted him and given him the highest place. I mean, the language that Paul uses in that passage is very similar to what is used to describe the God of Israel in Isaiah 45. Now, I must confess, I do have a very naughty sense of humor. And when Jehovah's Witnesses knock on my door, I always take them to Philippians 2 when we read the entire Christ hymn together. And I say, tell me who is being described in the with him? And they say, well, Jesus. And I then take them to Isaiah 45, where the same language is being used to describe, you know, Yahweh, or as they would call him, Jehovah. And I'd say, who is being described here? And they say, Jehovah. Well, can you see the link there? The same language being used to describe the God of Israel is now being used to describe Jesus. And this is not a one-off. You find this throughout Paul, where you get this Old Testament language being applied and being transferred to Jesus. And let me just give one more example of that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6, you get Paul citing the Shema of Israel from Deuteronomy. You know, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. But he puts what I would call a Christological pike half twist on the end of it. If you read that passage in 1 Corinthians and then ask Paul, okay, who is the Lord God? He would say God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This tells us that we have not ditheism, two gods, but we have two entities, the Father and Jesus, who are now known under the category of the Lord God, the God of Israel.
Okay, so for you then, it's absolutely clear that Paul did equate Jesus with God. That there's kind of no getting around it when you look at the Philippians passage. James, you don't believe that Jesus... You obviously believe that Paul thought a lot of Jesus, but you don't think he actually goes as far as Michael makes.
No, I think Paul pushes it to its limits, but he's not the only person to do so. We find in the Dead Sea Scrolls, for example, Melchizedek, where one of the Psalms talks about God, Elohim, all that kind of language we've got in the Hebrew Bible, explicitly talks about God, and it's applied to the figure of Melchizedek in the Dead Sea Scrolls. They didn't think that Melchizedek was something equivalent, let's say, to the second person of the Trinity, or whatever you want to call it, divine in the fully strongest possible sense. We know of other similar figures who get this kind of language attributed to them, and these kind of views placed on it. Now, of course, they are the most elevated people you could possibly imagine, but does it make them God? Well, Christians obviously did do this, but I think the test is, therefore, is the issue of conflict. In John's Gospel, we know it caused serious, serious problems. And Paul was engaging with people, including Jewish audiences, all over the place, and we have no evidence that this caused any serious problem for Paul. The law caused a problem for him, things like that caused a problem for him, but we have no evidence that this kind of elevated language that was used of God caused a problem for Paul.
Let me just spell that out then. So by that you're saying, because there wasn't on your reading, doesn't appear to be a conflict going on in what we read of Paul with Jewish people, that they were kind of happy to accept that Jesus could have this status. Therefore, it couldn't possibly have been the equal with God status, because that would have been outright blasphemy.
Well, yes, I mean, I think this is the problem, because ultimately Judaism, to make God man in the fully strongest possible sense is a problem. It's a problem for Judaism and Islam now, in one sense, when dealing with Christians and the Trinity. And I think it was a problem then as well for Judaism. And when we find issues like the two powers in heaven heresy in rabbinic literature, it pushes it too far. They can't go that far. So it is a sensitive issue for Judaism, and it doesn't. And we've got to ask ourselves, why doesn't it occur? Now, I agree, this is, you know, it's historical guesswork, and, you know, we're talking again of, you know, probability and so on. But I think we don't get that kind of Johannine dispute in Paul, and that's what leads me to think that Paul didn't push it as hard as John. John makes the fateful step.
If I can respond to that.
Go ahead.
On the one hand, I think James does make a good point, referring to these elevated figures that you find spoken at in very revered language, and certainly does begin to border on sort of divine imagery as we have. But certainly when you get to the New Testament, I think you're beginning to transgress that even further. And James has brought up, well, how come there's no big Christological disputes around Paul? Well, the fact is we just don't know what Jews thought of Paul, do we? We don't have any record of disputes between Paul and his interlocutors. I mean, Paul wrote the epistle to the Roman Christians, not to the Jewish Businessmen's Association located in Rome.
There was clearly a Jewish context there as well.
Yeah, and they may well have accepted his view of Jesus. In fact, he may not have been the only one. Like, for example, the Christ hymn you find in Philippians 2 is probably not a Pauline composition. Paul probably received that from Greek-speaking Christians. And what is more, if
what
we look...
What evidence is there for that?
Just one second. Well, it's... One of the consensus of scholarship.
I mean, what evidence is there, though? It's a pre-Pauline hymn. What evidence is
there? Well, if you look at the relative clauses, it's similar to other hymns and poems that you find as well.
Where?
You got, well, you want it 1 Timothy 3:16, Romans 4:25.
Are these hymns?
Well, just give me a second, James. Just give me a second. I can rattle off a whole heap of references to hymns and creeds in the New Testament. The point I was getting at is that the setting in which that hymn was probably used was in worship. This is the kind of environment where a hymn like that would be used. So here you have...
Let's find out.
No, well, let me drop a few names. I mean, the view I'm going here off would be someone like Helmut Kester, who of Harvard Divinity School, and let me say is not what I would call a bastion of hardcore, rigorous evangelicalism, but he adopts the same conclusion, that this is a pre-Pauline hymn used in worship of the early church, and it's part of their worship. Now, in a document like Colossians, I think Paul is there confronting an issue where Jesus is being regarded merely as some sort of intermediary, some sort of angelic power in one of the various heavenly realms. Mm. And Paul simply goes on to refute that, I believe, and he attributes divine roles to Jesus, that of creation, that of redemption, or indeed elsewhere of judgment, are there attributed to Jesus. And the functions of God and Jesus clearly overlap in Paul's theology. And what I find amazing about the early Christians is that, whenever they mentioned Jesus, they had to mention God. And when they mentioned God, they had to mention Jesus. And that's why you find Paul opening his letters by saying, the God and Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. You just can't have God without talking about the both of them.
So you feel that there are instances in which other characters from the Bible have been given this elevated status.
There's not in the Bible as well.
I mean, as far as Michael's concerned, the fact is, they're so close, it's impossible to separate them in the way Paul talks about Jesus.
But he does distinguish between the two of them.
He never says Jesus is the Father, which is
an important point.
Yeah, well, I mean, it shows that the heresy of modalism was never, has any basis in the New Testament.
Well, that's fantastic news, but I mean, it's irrelevant also.
It's not, because I think you're holding the Johannine view as the standard of divinity and saying anything that is not 100% identical to that means Jesus is not divine.
In the strongest possible sense, yes. I think that's
what do you mean in the strongest possible sense?
In the sense that he's equating them fully with God. Jesus is fully divine, God made man.
So if Jesus is equal with God, that's the Johannine view.
All right, I'm saying it makes a step beyond anything known in Judaism that it was offensive for Judaism. It has gone beyond anything we've now known in Judaism.
So John uses the phrase equal with God. The Christ hymn uses the phrase equal with God. These phrases are equal.
No. He said, I and the Father are one, and the Jews throw stones. Now, if John's got, if Paul's got the audience, Jewish audience, he's got all this problem. He's got a massive long letter to Romans. He's got the Galatians. He's got all these controversies. You talk about we haven't got enough evidence. There's sufficient there that we might get a hint of it. We don't get it in Acts either. It's not there.
These are in-house Christian debates. I mean, and let me tell you, a Marxism...
So no Jewish writer. I mean,
we don't know.
Just a minute, there's a massive... Well, you seem to. There's a massive... There's a massive amount of Jewish problems with this issue, okay? It's continued to the present about how you deal with the Trinity. It's there in Islam as well. Yep. You've got it in rabbinic literature when you have the two powers in heaven heresy. It's a massive problem. We have it as a massive problem in John's Gospel. Yet you're telling me that all the problems that Jewish Christians had going on with what to do with the law and so on, nobody saw fit to challenge this on the issue of Jesus. They never thought this was transcending anything to do with Judaism. In John's Gospel, it's a problem for Jewish Christians as well.
You're reading to the lines there. You're reading in a particular understanding of the development of the Johannine community.
No, it is John 6 has got a problem for Jewish Christians.
No, it says a problem for the Jews.
A Jewish Christian has got some of his followers couldn't follow him anymore.
Yeah, and that may well just simply be a depiction of a group in the narrative. You're then saying these disciples equal a group outside of John's community.
Oh, so you're saying that really happened, all the stuff in John 6 about the feeding miracle?
Well, I'm not going to go to that debate.
No, but the feeding miracle, yeah.
You're saying the disciples who found it hard equals Jewish Christians in John's day. Now, that's a logic leap.
Is it Jewish Christians in some context?
Well, no, it says that they were, Jesus says some things about eat my flesh and they find it hard. But you're not necessarily saying that refers to...
They're not accepting Johannine Christology. It's a problem for them.
Well, at this point, are the disciples, are they Jewish Christians or are they Jews interested in what Jesus has to say?
They're Jesus' followers.
So they're Jewish Christians in a post-70 environment?
Well, in John's environment, yeah, certainly. I mean, there's no way that goes back to the historical Jesus. If you want to try and prove that, good luck to you.
I'm not going to enter into that debate.
But it's an important point.
You have a certain view of how John's gospel relates to its environment. Yeah. Now, when it comes to Paul, look, we just don't know what debates he was having with other Jews. And let me say, this is a maxim I learned during my doctoral studies. The absence of evidence is not evidence of absence. We simply do not know what a lot of Paul's debates were.
It's a cheap rhetorical move.
No, it's not. It's a good thing. We just don't know what the average Jew or Jewish rabbi had a problem with Paul. And
let me add another thing. Problems, so
why were the first Christians persecuted? Good example, you know, Peter, James, and Zebedee. Well, let me give you one reason Larry Hurtado, Edinburgh University.
Oh, another name dropping.
Oh, yes.
Give evidence, not name dropping and consensus.
Well, look at the evidence he provides.
I could provide counter names. Let's list our names. I'll get 10, you get 15, I'll get 20. Where does it leave us? Get evidence. Come on.
Okay, well, when we're ready for a serious debate.
I just point it out, yeah.
If you look in the Book of Acts, there's things where the first Christians are doing things like, you know, doing baptisms and doing healings in the name of Jesus. Yes. You have the Jewish leaders who tell them to stop doing things in Jesus' name. And if you look at some of the other things, and I must say Larry Hurtado and puts out the evidence much more thoroughly than I can do here, but he argues, and quite convincingly to my mind, that one of the reasons Christians were being persecuted in the early church is that they began to incorporate Jesus into their own devotional life in a way that was seen to transgress some of the allowable forms of appropriate Jewish worship. And here I want to state my application for what has become called the Early High Christology Club. And I want to say some of the highest Christology we find in the New Testament is among the earliest. And the big seismic events that need to transform the early church into worshipping Jesus happened within the first 20 or 25 years, not within the first 100.
I mean, obviously, it's... If you don't believe that Jesus really, that Paul really thought Jesus was God in, as you say, this fullest sense, that for you suggests then that Christianity, in the form that it currently takes, was not based on Paul, but is kind of some kind of later morphing of Paul's beliefs. I mean, is that kind of where you're going
I
from?
I mean, I think there's continuities and there's discontinuities and so on. I mean, in one sense, you could say that John is taking Paul just a step further. I mean, it is a development of Paul, and there's lots.
Or did John even know Paul?
Well, I mean, the thought process. I mean, Ephesus. There's possibilities of thought. You know, I'm not saying he knew Paul or anything like that. I'm saying just the logic of Pauline thought there. As for the stuff in Acts, well, it's in the name of Jesus does not mean what you think it means. It just means they were persecuting his name for X, Y, and Z. They could have been persecuted for a whole number of reasons. We're not given the details, so I think Hurtado makes that jump, but I don't think we've got enough evidence to do so. So that is a problem. And I don't like name dropping. I think we need some firm evidence, and we don't have the firm evidence from Acts to push this.
Yeah, that's fine, but we do remember we need to rely on the evidence collected by others.
Well, then put it forward. Don't just keep referring to names. Give the evidence for it. The evidence just isn't... there isn't sufficient evidence to make the claims you made.
I mentioned the practice of baptism and healing in Jesus' name.
Okay, there you go. Well,
forbidden from speaking in Jesus' name. We could also speak of prayers being offered in Jesus' name.
And this equals
reference
fully
to
divine,
the coming
yeah?
of the Lord. Well, it shows you that Jesus is part of their devotional and worship life.
It shows Jesus is a problem for Jewish authorities. That's all it shows.
Why?
Well, you just told them because they're not allowed to, you know, do this in Jesus' name and so on. Fine, but that does not mean you can go to that leap forward.
Well, it means worship of Jesus was seen as transgressing appropriate
something.
Forms of worship and their activity, their daily life of Jews.
It's a problem. It doesn't mean that they're equating fully with the God of Israel in the strongest sense that John is. It just doesn't go that far.
Well, I'm not saying that they are John, but I'm saying...
No, in that sense, though, they're not doing it. It doesn't say that. It just doesn't say that. You have to make a leap to make it say that.
I think we've probably exhausted this line of argumentation. Although I would like to ask James to expound his understanding of Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, and this reference to Adam that you make in the book.
Oh, the reference to Adam is merely to say that we have parallels to these kind of language. It's not, as we've discussed before, I don't think... Either way, on the issue of the Adam Christology in Philippians 2, we know the language.
For those who maybe have lost the train there, what do the verses say in Philippians with the Adam reference?
You're the evangelical. Come on, the sanctity.
It talks about, you know, consider the example of Christ who, being in the very form of God, did not consider equality something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, and so forth.
Being found in human likeness,
etc. Being found in appearance as a man.
And so... that then What's the implication of that then? What does this mean? This Adam.
The language. All I was saying was the language is there elsewhere. Similar language. It doesn't mean we can make the leap to something as strong as John's language. That's all I was saying.
Okay. Well, let's forget John's language. Mm. What is the
John's
language?
Idea, then.
Forget John's idea and language. In Philippians 2, in the beginning of the Christ hymn, what is it claiming about Jesus? What do the words "form of God" and "equality with God" mean?
Well, I wouldn't profess to know. I actually have no strong opinion on the matter as precise thing. But I do know this kind of language is elsewhere in early Judaism, as I outlined in the book. So I think, it could be used to make Jesus fully equal with God, but it might not. That's when we've got to make the other reasons. Why the conflict reason, I think, is the overwhelmingly significant reason, is that we do not get that in Paul. So it's what you do with it once you've got it. Does Paul make the leap anywhere else? I don't think he quite does. That's the important point. Okay. I haven't got a precise theological interpretation of that passage to tell you what kind of Christology it necessarily is or it isn't.
But you can tell us what it's not.
Exactly.
Well, yeah. Then you must have some degree of idea what it is.
I profess to be agnostic on certain things. I don't know precisely what it is on this issue.
That's a respectable position.
If you don't know, you don't know.
Exactly, but I'm still lost on this comparison with Adam in Philippians 5.
The same language can be used of Adam.
Which language appears in Genesis 3? Does the word "form of God" appear in Genesis 3? Does equality with God appear in Genesis 3?
Can you quote me the Genesis 3 passage? Have you got the quotation?
If you look in one of the books here. Well, basically, you cite the word "like God." Mm. Now, the problem I have is when the word "like" is used in Philippians 2, it's not used like God, it's like man. And the word being used to describe Jesus is not like God, it's form of God and equality with God. So what is the relevance of the Adam allusions to Genesis 3?
But then what's the relevance? What are you talking about? You'd be like, man, so what? That's nothing to do with the issue of Jesus being fully God in the strongest sense. The man bit.
That's where the word likeness. You quote Genesis 3, putting in italics the word "like." Feel free to read out what you actually say.
I'm happy to. I just can't find it.
By the way, while we have brief break here for James and Michael just to look at the book, feel free to get your responses in on this subject. What do you think? What's your reading as you read Paul? Obviously, we're going to quite a high level here in terms of the way these guys are interacting, but be interested to get your responses as to... Did Paul think Jesus was God? What are the other aspects of Scripture that you would call on if you believe one way or the other? That's unbelievable@premier.org.uk.
Unbelievable with Justin Brierley.
Literally just a couple of minutes to make these last points as we have to wrap up this section now, but go ahead, James.
Again, I just don't see the problem, though. Philippians says he was in the form of God. Well, we know people could be in forms of God. Moses, for example, was called Theos, so no problem there. Did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited. Well, we've got Moses as God's partner and all this kind of thing.
It doesn't say equal, though, does it?
I can't remember the... Well,
you can be a friend of God. Abraham was a friend of God, but he wasn't equal with God.
All right, we can talk about people who gets the name "dwelt in me" and all that kind of thing. We've got this stuff. But the "like God" thing is Adam is like God. The form of God is not God, it's the form of God. And we know people could be the form of God, so to speak. Adam is also similar, could potentially be similar to God, but is not God. There's a distinction there. I don't see the problem.
So you're telling me the word "like" means the same as form of God?
No, a form of God doesn't mean equals God either, does it?
Well, what does in Greek morphe, the Greek word for form, actually mean?
Well, it does not mean he is equal with God in the strongest possible sense. It can mean he's got a massive semantic error. You know that. It's much wider than that. It's nowhere near as precise as you're trying to make out.
Well, what I'm trying to say is if you look at the parallelism of Philippians 2, form of God and being equal with God seem to stand in some sort of relationship to each other, do they not?
Okay, like wisdom, say.
Wisdom is...
Wisdom is also could be said to be the form of God.
It could be the icon of God, the image of God.
So this, yes, of course. But you're saying because it uses morphe root that must mean therefore the strongest.
No, I'm saying Jesus has the form, the appearance.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, like others did.
I would put this down to ontological language describing someone's being.
Right, which is kind of a bit theological, but go on.
Okay, indeed it is. Yeah. But then you've also got equal with God. I mean, what does that mean? He was equal with God. And then emptied himself of all these things to take on human likeness.
Well, I've given a whole list of these figures that have got similar kind of attributes, though.
I don't know. I mean, I guess the point is that Paul didn't talk about those figures in that way. Paul had a kind of an understanding of Jesus as presumably trumping all of those at the same time.
Well, it's possible he did, but I mean, we've got other ones. We've got things like the Word of God, regarded as something, you know, somehow part of God, something to do with God. I've given the
which John uses in chapter one.
We've got of course, but then he also goes about conflict. That's what I'm saying. This is you're missing the point completely. I'm saying is we've got all these kind of parallels. John's got these parallels,
indeed.
But John makes the step with conflict. Paul, we don't have that evidence, so we can't make that leap because we have these figures.
We have been over these obviously these arguments in the course of this discussion. But it is fascinating to hear obviously two very strongly disagreeing positions on where the evidence from the letters of Paul, etc., lead us in terms of his belief, firm belief in the divinity of Christ. We're going to move on from this discussion to our final section of the programme as we ask, what about the Gospels' accounts of Jesus? And just to give us a kind of a sense of both of your different takes on whether the Gospels are giving us a kind of reliable account of Jesus or how much, if you like, theological stuff is being thrown in, and that sort of thing. We tackled a little bit in last week's programme, but we'll come to it again and give it a better look this time round. So do continue listening. This is Unbelievable with me, Justin Brierley, and my two guests, Christian Michael Bird, who's a lecturer in New Testament at the Highland Theological College in Dingwall, Scotland, and James Crossley. He's our non-Christian today, a New Testament lecturer at the University of Sheffield. They're both authors of the book, which is called How Did Christianity Begin? A Believer and Non-Believer Examine the Evidence.
You're listening to Unbelievable on Premier Christian Radio.
Welcome back, and we're going to continue now the debate with Michael Bird and James Crossley. The Gospels, you said in a previous programme, Michael, that we have, if you like, four different accounts of Jesus, but the early church saw fit to include them all, not just have one, if you like, one, you know, monochrome picture of Jesus. And often this is kind of the point at which now, if you like, people do point to things like differences between the Gospels, different stories, that sort of thing, and say, well, you know, how can we rely on these Gospels when there are conflicting bits in them? And also, you know, are keen to point out, for instance, that, you know, as we've already established, Mark is the earliest gospel. Other gospel writers borrow from Mark, and then John is a different kind of gospel to those other ones. So I was intrigued by one way you put it when it comes to thinking about the Gospels. Yeah. You say this in the book. You say, Michael, the memory of Jesus deposited in the Gospels bequeaths to us both authenticity and artistry, fact and faith, history and hermeneutic. The object of the evangelist is not to write a life of Jesus to satisfy modernist demands for detail, nor is it to offer an image of Jesus concocted out of thin air to be used in a war of conflicting ideologies. The Gospels intend to narrate a story and evoke the significance of one called Jesus, Israel's Messiah and the world's rightful Lord. So does that sort of sum up the way you would see the Gospels in their whole sort of...
Definitely it does. Yeah. I think when we read the Gospels, we are encountering historical narratives, historical sayings of Jesus. But the qualifications I want to make is, first of all, that this is historical according to the standards of the ancient world, the way history was written up back then. This is not the case of, well, if you had a video camera, this is exactly how it would have happened. And this is a world without footnotes, without quotation marks, without journalists carrying camcorders around with them. The other thing we have to say is that they're not just interested in telling the past for the sake of the past. They are very interested in the significance of Jesus. So there's also an element of proclamation. There's an element of exposition as well to what they're saying. This isn't simply a list of facts of the past about Jesus. It is telling us about the Jesus who walked on the earth, but also telling us about who Jesus is for us today. And I think that's a very crucial way to read the Gospels. Otherwise, we can have a somewhat naive historicism where we think the Gospels are providing that kind of, you know, camcorder view of Jesus. But at the same time, these are not fairy tales or legends just developed to meet the needs of certain groups in the post-Easter period.
Now, a modern Christian may say, look, I need to know that what happened, what's described there, actually happened, because otherwise, you know, it's not true. Now, I mean, how far do you go down the route that I assume, James, you take, which is that a lot of this stuff is made up? It's kind of, you know, it's legendary, and it kind of gets put down, though, as story, because they didn't have the standard of historical kind of accuracy or something that we might demand today. I mean, how far down that route would you go, Michael?
Oh, well, it's got to be a case-by-case basis. I think some things of the Gospels, where they start with the words of Jesus, obviously, the clear, what we would call the testimony to Jesus' words, but you know, they kind of combine their own exposition with it, and certainly that it becomes more the case when you read the Gospel of John. But in some cases, they're giving a short, sharp accounts, I think also based on eyewitness testimony of people who were there, or by people who knew eyewitnesses and heard the stories of Jesus told and retold again. I think there's a slight difference with John's Gospel, which I said before has a slightly more dramatic and more theological taste to it. I tend to think of John's Gospel as very much like a docudrama, like a documentary drama, a dramatic representation of the events and designing to reach an audience. Now, John's Gospel, as with the Synoptics, has a historical testimony there, one that is anchored in the testimony of the early church, the apostles, the disciples, and the many eyewitnesses to Jesus.
But you believe, ultimately, the Gospels give us a good picture of Jesus in terms of the, you know, as far as Jesus is the founder of Christianity.
Certainly, I think they certainly do give us a reliable account of Jesus. I mean, his ministry. I mean, one thing I think is very telling is, with all but a few exceptions, you don't find Jesus addressed in elevated terms. You don't find his disciples, you know, calling him the Son of God. Please come and help me bucket water out of the boat. Mm. I mean, they call him teacher. They call him rabbi. And I mean, the whole account, I think, has very much a genuine historical realism about it. I mean, this is the way Jewish teachers acted. You know, this is the kind of things they talked about, they argued about. And in fact, I would go on to say that the Gospels are not only a good source for reconstructing Jesus, they're also one of our best sources for reconstructing Judaism of the pre-70 period, 70 AD, obviously being when the Jewish temple was destroyed.
Hmm. So, James, when you come to the Gospels, I mean, I've had people on this programme who don't even believe Jesus existed, right. You know, that they go that far as to say it was all kind of a mixture of legend and borrowing stories from pagan cultures and putting it all together, and they came up with this Jesus fellow, and it's all a fabrication. Now, I'm presuming you don't go that far, but presumably, to some extent, you believe the Gospels just don't actually give us what really happened. How far do you take it as a non-Christian?
Some of the general statements that Mike gave, I think I'd probably agree with as generalisations. There's this mixture of, you know, the history is embedded in theology. I mean, I would add to that thing issues of class, it's and gender, and all the other kind of issues as well. But presumably, Mike would agree with that too. So, in the general picture, I think he's probably right. And I think, you know, a great deal of, say, Mark's outline has a good strong case for historical probability. So the idea that Jesus was a healer and exorcist, no doubt that's true. They did something in the temple that was quite dramatic that led to his death. Again, seems quite plausible to me. And so on. So I think, you know, the general outline in something like Mark, and indeed Matthew and Luke to an extent, with some of the teachings, the issues of the law, I think probably go back to Jesus, some of these precise disputes and so on. So I think there is a lot you can get out of Matthew, Mark and Luke. As for John, Not a chance, I'm afraid, the same ones. I mean, there's next to nothing, apart from the general outline that he born, lived and died. That you can probably accept that. And again, with the Gospels, I think Mike underplays, he talks of eyewitnesses, fine, but underplays storytelling in early Judaism. I mean, there's plenty of this going on in the ancient world, whether it's Jewish or Greco-Roman or whatever. And I think we talked about the dead saints rising being one example. But John's Gospel, I mean, I really don't like this idea of eyewitnesses and all this kind of thing. But even if we do assume that there's an eyewitness to John's Gospel, which I don't believe, but let's assume it for one moment. I think the person at least is inventing stuff. I mean, it's all well and good to say it's sort of grounded in Jesus and all this kind of thing. But in John's Gospel, it's the raising of Lazarus, which leads to Jesus' death. In Mark's Gospel, it's Jesus doing something naughty in the temple. Now, I'm willing to say that Mark's got more likely to be historically accurate, and John is making it up. Is based on a long, elaborate story. And there's lots of stuff like that in John, which is just, I mean, just not in the synoptics. And I think the only plausible conclusion is that John, or the tradition underlying it, has just been making half of this stuff up.
Okay, so that's strong words. John is making it up. So one of the Gospels, the others have a certain amount of authenticity as to having a foundation in the things Jesus did and said. But John is just kind of in a different ballpark. I mean, that's quite a criticism of a book that many people put on the same level as those other Gospels. I mean,
I wouldn't say John is unhistorical. As I said, I mean, I think what I mean, if I wanted to go for a minimalist sort of viewpoint, I would say that the fourth Gospel is indebted to the testimony of a Judean disciple of Jesus, who later on established a community in Ephesus. And if you like, the fourth Gospel is to some degree his memoirs and his telling of the story, which has then been received by Christians in Ephesus.
Did he remember the raising of Lazarus?
Well, I think so.
So he raised Lazarus from the dead?
I believe so.
How come Matthew, Mark and Luke forgot to mention this important detail?
Well, there's a lot of selective elements in tradition,
isn't there?
Oh, come
on, that's fantastically selective.
Oh, no, it's not. Okay, let me just get back to John, though.
It's a very impressive thing to do.
It is. Well, let me get back to John as well. But there's other reports of people being healed from the dead. You've got the widow of Nain and her son as well.
And what's she doing? You know what, Donna? She's sleeping. There's a difference. We know this cross culture. There is a difference.
Okay, whatever it is. But, I mean, the whole story is not out of place anyway. But let me go on. I mean, and the fourth Gospel has contributes a lot to our knowledge of Jesus in terms of topography, you know, the places that Jesus visited. I mean, John talks about the Pool of Bethsaida, and people said, well, this place doesn't exist, it's a load of nonsense, and too lo and behold, we actually found it through some archaeology.
Yeah. Well, great, John knows his geography, that's all.
Okay, well, who's doing the talking here? Okay.
We'll get a response.
Yeah. Mr. Referee,
Just a moment, we'll get a full response from
you. Okay, so you've got this kind of thing. I think in some cases John might even have a better chronology of Jesus. I mean, there's some debate about when did Jesus have his Last Supper with his disciples? And, you know, was it when the Passover lambs were being slaughtered? Was it a proper Passover? Was it a quasi-Passover meal? There's that sort of issue going on as well. And in some of the ways that Jesus speaks about himself in John's Gospel, or even he speaks, I mean, in John's Gospel, Jesus speaks more of eternal life than he does of the kingdom. But you can find the phrases kingdom of God and eternal life combined in the synoptics. You find a lot of different themes in that are in John's Gospel, found in other Gospels, but what is, if you like, central in John's Gospel is simply mentioned with little cameos in the other Gospels.
So Michael has a more, you know, puts a little bit more history into John than you're prepared to give
it. I think
it.
A lot more history.
Yeah, a lot more history, in fact. Why do you so adamantly feel that John is out of thin air, someone's been writing up
a
life?
Maybe. It's not necessarily out of thin air. But, I mean, I think what Mike's done is not gone into some of the details of these things. First of all, in John 2, okay, I'm willing to accept that there was some incident in the temple, but in John 2 he's now got a whip and things like this. Now, what happened? Did John get it wrong or did John get it right? Was this did this event take place at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, or you know, or what did he make up? Who? What was the reason for Jesus being put to death? Was it raising Lazarus, or was it the cleansing of the temple? Then we could turn to water into wine again, not into the in the Gospels, and one of John's many signs. Did Jesus do it or not? I'm willing to suggest he didn't. Then we got the stories of Jesus being Son of God, the I Am sayings, I am the true vine, and all this kind of thing. Not there in the Synoptic Gospels, so why not? We've got the raising of Lazarus. Again, why not in there? We've got elaborate theological discourses tacked on the end of miracles. Why not in the Synoptic Gospels? And it's not good just to say, well, there's lots of material. This is high, elaborate theological language that Gospel writers would have loved. Why is there no confession of Thomas, my Lord and my God? Why is there none of this found in the Synoptic Gospels? I mean, John is really inventing this material. It's not there early on, and it's perfect material for these people to have used. So there's all that kind of stuff there. Why don't the Synoptic Gospels use that kind of stuff? I mean, it seems pretty clear that this is really a secondary invention. Unless, of course, if you want to argue for what John, that Jesus changed water into wine, then be my guest. But you probably have a...
Well, again, I mean, there's a lot of theological elaboration in the Gospels. Let me take the discourses, okay? Mm-hmm. There's nothing wrong about Jesus speaking about himself in certain ways and, say, you know, using the metaphor of bread. Now, obviously, I mean, here you've got a discourse about Jesus that is then, you know, being expounded and further. I mean, you know, if when Jesus spoke, I doubt it was for about 3 or 5 minutes. As we all know, Jesus was a good Baptist, and no Baptist preacher would speak for any less than 45 minutes. And so, you know, what you find in the Gospels, and particularly John, in some sense of summaries of what Jesus is saying, anecdotes, and also further exposition. Now, in John's Gospel, I think the exposition is becoming more acute as well. And that's simply the nature of the gospel. And that's not necessarily to the detriment of its historical character completely.
I suppose the more pressing complaint of James is of the actual events that John depicts, and that they don't come up in earlier in the other gospels. The things like the raising of Lazarus, for instance. And you say then, James, well, this would have been a big deal. Why doesn't Mark mention it? Why doesn't Matthew mention it?
But you could say the same thing with things unique to Matthew's gospel or things unique to Luke's gospel. Why don't they mention them as well?
Because these are, things like the raising of Lazarus leads to the death of Jesus.
Yep.
Well, why John only? Why not in the other ones? Thomas saying, my Lord and my God. I mean, this is different. This is high, elaborate stuff that the gospel, the other Gospels would have presumably loved, right?
Yeah.
Not there. So the other thing is, you brought up eternal life and kingdom of God. What you didn't mention is the kingdom of God virtually gets chucked out of John's Gospel. In Mark and Matthew and Luke, it's predictions of the future kingdom. In John, he makes it present because, for the obvious reason, I think, that the kingdom didn't come. So he makes this in terms of probably a baptism and things like this. At least it's the in John 3, being born again. This is what it gets turned into. This is different to the Synoptics. The Synoptics are preaching the future. John doesn't do it. John gets the second coming is a problem. The imminent eschatology isn't there. It's made on a terms of judgment of the individual here and now, whether they choose Jesus, but it's pushed off way to the distant
future.
So
can I just get this straight, that you're suggesting now, James, that whereas the other Gospels have a kind of imminent Jesus return kind of thing
in
what they're writing,
of the kingdom of God,
whereas John, being written later when that hasn't happened, he's kind of backtracking a bit and kind of saying, okay, well, let's reinterpret this.
Yes, well, there's only two mentions of the kingdom as being
born again in the here and now.
That's the only mention, which I mean strongly suggests, I think, that the kingdom hasn't come. Again, at the end of John's Gospel, it talks about the problems of the second coming.
Yep, indeed.
It's not going to, you know, it might not have been, you know, when we thought it was. So there's big problems there in John's community with these things, or whoever, you know, people behind John's Gospel. The kingdom of God is pretty central, you've got in the Gospels, but it's pushed to one side. Now, isn't the best explanation that it didn't come, and John therefore rewrites history and has it to do with being born again?
That's one way of telling it. Another way of telling it is that John just simply has a different set of emphasis. It's all right, if you like, putting John besides the Synoptics and saying, well, look, John, you're not the Synoptics, so therefore it's too bad for you. I say, on the one hand, just let John be John. Now, on the one hand, I do agree with James, is that John is more concerned about the now. You know, it's really about the hurrah, the hour. The hour has come, the hour of Jesus' incarnation. the hour of his death approaches. But at the same time, even with that great emphasis, I don't think John has completely evacuated all of reference to the future.
No, I mean, in the long distant future. It's not going to be, you know, it's not around the corner.
Look, let me finish. And like he says, think through his disciples, you know, I go to prepare a place for you that where I am, you may also be. So there's clearly that future dimension going on. Well, you don't know how future is it, do you?
Well, he's got problems with the delay. He's got absolute problems with it in John 21, and he gets rid of all those kingdom sins. You're saying he just gets rid of them because it's a slightly different theology, or is it not a bit more plausible to say it didn't happen?
What, the kingdom didn't come?
The kingdom didn't come in the way the first Christians did. Jesus didn't come within a generation, as Mark 13 predicted.
Well, I don't think it's referring to the second coming of Jesus in Mark 13.
What does Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven mean?
Well, I think that's a reference to the vindication of Jesus at the destruction of Jerusalem.
Well, no one would have read that in those terms. No, Son of Man never means
things
like that.
Well, I know if they're reading through Daniel 7 and the like. But anyway, let's press on.
Bizarre.
But one of the big issues in the history of Christian origins has been, to what degree was the makeup and the fabric of Christian theology determined by the failure of what's called the parousia, and that is the return of Jesus Christ? Was this kind of, you know, a big imminent expectation? It failed to happen, and therefore they completely had to reorganize their theology of both their purpose in the world and what's going to happen in the future. Now, I think you can find this in 2 Peter, at least, that the idea of the Lord not appearing as soon as some thought certainly was an issue. And
they were mocked for it, yeah.
Yeah, they were mocked like what's never going to happen, or like in the pastoral epistles, some will say, well, maybe it's already happened spiritually. Mm. There's already been a spiritual resurrection that's going to happen. And I also would say about the Gospel of Luke and Acts, I mean, you don't write the history of the church if you're expecting the world to end tomorrow.
Why not? Dead Sea Scrolls were expecting and then they wrote all sorts of things. Daniel writes a whole history of things and expects things. How do you know that? People write things when they expect the end. Mark expects the end. He writes the history of Jesus. Why not? Now, Luke, it may be the case that Luke got written after. I don't know. I'm a bit not sure about it. But
I'm actually
not
trying to agree with you partly, James. I'm saying they did wrestle with the delay of the Lord's coming. Mm. Okay, and it was something that they made them rethink part of their theology. Now, Paul is interesting. On the one hand, he seems to look forward to the, you know, God will soon crush Satan under your feet and the day of the Lord is near. But in other times in 1 Corinthians, he seems to entertain the idea that he may even be dead at the Lord's return.
A perfectly realistic position to
take. And it was a perfectly realistic, but this is the other thing I want to say. The whole grappling of the delay of the Lord's return itself was inherited from Judaism. The idea of wrestling with the delay of God's coming, his deliverance, was not something that happened out of nothing. It was part of the long Jewish tradition.
We've had, again, I'm so sorry to have to cut us off, you know, as we're really kind of, you know, getting in the flow here, but fascinating stuff. I'm just going to leave you, gentlemen, just a quick moment to have some final thoughts, because we're going to wrap up this, as it were, both these programs now. And if you're listening and you're interested, why not get hold of a copy of the book? You can sort of read through at your own leisure the arguments for and against the particular arguments that we've been looking at today, and many others as well. Chapters on the resurrection, on the historical Jesus, on the Apostle Paul, on the Gospels, on earliest Christianity. Really fascinating, as a believer and a non-believer examine the evidence. And boy, do they do it in detail. If you like to really get to grips with this stuff, then this is a great book to get hold of. It's from SPCK, that's the publisher. Why not visit the Premier shop and order it via the Amazon button there, premier.org.uk/shopping.
Unbelievable with Justin Brierley.
Don't forget, you can get in touch. Email is unbelievable@premier.org.uk. If you'd like to respond to anything the guests have been saying today, you're more than welcome to send me an email. And don't forget to let your friends know about Unbelievable, the programme that gets Christians and non-Christians talking, this programme and many others in the archive now at premier.org.uk/unbelievable. And if you're not podcasting, well, why not do it that way? It just lands, as it were, in your MP3 player automatically every week, and it's a great way of keeping up to date with the programme. So, gents, just a chance to gather your final thoughts, and maybe start with you, James. In the final analysis, for you, the Bible, Jesus, the resurrection, they're all very human things which we have to look at as, you know, without this kind of, if you like, tint of Christian belief. We have to just accept, apply historical facts about the times that they were living in, the things that were written, and just regard them as that. They're history, and they shouldn't be considered as more than that.
Well, yeah, I think so. I mean, and I think, you know, a lot more care's got to be given to the, you know, the possibilities that Christians got things wrong. Like, you know, we're talking about delay of the second coming and all this kind of thing. I mean, we can't just go reading language like Son of Man coming on clouds of heaven as if it means vindication. I mean, no Jewish tradition does
that. It means in Daniel 7 it's a vindication of the saints of the Most High.
Who were symbolic of the...
I think
he's got to take seriously... got to take seriously these ideas about the second coming just being wrong. I mean, and take the idea that... Mike's got his own background and issues to deal with, but if it seems to me if people want to do it seriously, they've got to, you know, at least be open to the idea that Christians got things wrong, that perhaps, you know, historical Jesus wasn't thinking of himself in terms of God, all these kinds of issues. There could be flaws, you know. I mean, is history as perfect as I suspect Mike wants it to be? I mean, would you do this with Islamic history or something like that? Is it, or pagan kind of histories and so on and so forth? I think more care needs to be taken with that. And I mean, that's really just what I'd push on someone like Mike. Mm. I mean, for me, yes, it's a human history, and it's a witness to a period of humanity. I don't see it as necessarily good, bad, or anything like that, but it's a period worth analysing because of its influence, if nothing else.
Okay. Thank you so much for joining us on the programme, James. It's been great to have you with us. Michael.
Okay, well, can I thank you, Justin, for the invitation to be here. Also thank my friend and co-author, James Crossley, who's always good for an argument and a bit of chit-chat. And I guess I just want to sum up by saying, for me, Christian Origins is about telling the story of a religious community that has its roots in the teaching and the person of Christ, and who believe that the God of Israel is going to transform and renew the world through them. And for me, it's a study of that, of those facts, if you like, which are both a mixture of historical and theological. And I hope other readers and fellow journeymen in that story find it as intriguing and as enjoyable as I do.
All right. Thank you very much, gentlemen, both, for being with me. And as I say, the book is called How Did Christianity Begin? A Believer and Non-Believer Examine the Evidence. My great thanks to Michael Bird and James Crossley for joining me this week and last week. And I do hope you can join me again next week. We've got a different discussion coming up for you then.
Thank you for listening to today's classic replay on Historical Questions, which was first broadcast on the 24th of January 2009. Do remember that you can get in touch and listen to more classic shows from our podcast archive at premierchristianradio.com/unbelievable. That's premierchristianradio.com/unbelievable.
The Student Life Application Study Bible takes learning off the page and into your life. This beautiful full-colour Bible is filled with notes and resources that open up a world of discovery so young adults can experience God's Word and its life-changing power in their lives. Combined with the free Filament Bible app, readers have access to over 27,000 in-print and in-app notes, as well as thousands of other resources, including videos, reading plans, full audio Bibles, interactive graphics, and more. Also available in Spanish. See it for yourself at slasb.com.